this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination and understanding and revelation to the hearts and the minds of all who hear this. Lord, thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Battle for Your Mind. And that title will make sense in a few minutes here as we work through this. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. This world is damaged because of sin, and there's trouble. We've said this before, you can do everything right and things still go wrong because that's the nature of this fallen world. But it's possible to have peace of mind in the midst of life's troubles. Peace that brings peace that helps you make it through the turmoil until it's over. Peace of mind is invaluable. You can't necessarily stop your troubles, but you can have peace of mind. Doesn't take away the hurt. Doesn't take away the pain. I'm not saying that. But if you've ever experienced peace, you know what a valuable element that is. The peace of God comes to us through his word, his written word, the Bible. We've been examining, I'm going to read it briefly. I found our first typo error, and I'm only on line 3, praise the Lord. It doesn't bode well for the rest. I thought I checked it so carefully. Philippians chapter 4. Let me get over there. Philippians chapter 4. It's verses 6 through 8. I have Philippians 4, 6. I left off the through 8 part on your outline. We've looked at this verse pretty extensively the past couple of weeks. Let me just start out there. I'm not going to make hardly any comments on it. Just read it. Paul wrote, be careful for nothing or be anxious about nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul, we've referred to him quite a bit in this series that we're working on. He is the one who was able to call his many hardships and difficulties momentary and light. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. He said, in the context of the many troubles he faced as he preached the gospel, he called them momentary, meaning in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of hardship is really minuscule. And he was able to call them light. That doesn't mean he liked them or he didn't have times where he was emotionally sad. It means they didn't weigh him down. He wrote to these people, when you're worried, when something stimulates worry, go to God with it. Let your requests be made known to him, what you need. Do it with thanksgiving. You thank somebody because they've done something for you. Well, we thank him before we see. That's an expression of faith. And Paul says, the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your minds and hearts. Keep there means guard. Set up a garrison around your mind and heart. Now, if you would, turn to John chapter 16. That's all we're going to say about that particular passage that Paul wrote, because, as I say, we discussed it in detail last week and the week before. John chapter 14. I'm sorry, 16. It's John chapter 16. I think I said 14 and it's 16. Let me grab a quick drink here. Let me set it up. I'm going to read the very last verse in the chapter, but let me set it up. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he celebrated a Passover meal with his apostles. You probably know that. We call it the Last Supper because it was his Last Supper with them before the crucifixion. Now, they didn't know it was his Last Supper with them. He did, but they didn't. And in this meal, Jesus did a pretty lengthy teaching where he began to prepare his disciples, his apostles, the 12 men who were selected to take the news of his resurrection to the world. He began to prepare them for the fact that he was soon going to leave them. Now, the Gospel of John gives us a... John was there that night at the Last Supper when Jesus gave this lengthy teaching to prepare his men for the fact that he was leaving. And he gives us a very lengthy account of it. John chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all words that Jesus spoke during that Last Supper. Now, I want you to read his final statement. I'm going to read it, but you can follow along. This is the final statement, verse 33. After verse 33, verse 17 is a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. He's going to pray to his father, and then he's going to get arrested. So John wrote this as Jesus' final statement. These things I have spoken unto you, my followers, my 12 apostles, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I'm going to read that off your outline. I'm reading from the King James, but I want to read how the Amplified renders that. We're going to spend a lot of time with this particular verse over the next few weeks. I'm just sort of introducing it tonight. The Amplified renders it this way. I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world, you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Boy, isn't that a good description of life? Praise the Lord. In the world, you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustrations, but be of good cheer. That word cheer, it gets amplified here, and you can see what the meaning is. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm. I have conquered it for you. Now, hold that thought. If you've been with us since the start of the year, really from January up until now, I've been encouraging you to begin to read the Bible regularly and systematically, especially the New Testament. We've discussed why in detail. By regular reading, I mean read as often as you can. By systematic reading, I mean read each book of the New Testament through from start to finish. You don't skip around and just read random verses. Well, you can, but at some other time. But the purpose of this kind of reading, reading often and reading each book really as quickly as you can in the order in which it was written, gets you familiar with the New Testament. That's why you do it. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated readings. And I, in these lessons, have been trying to entice you to do that by letting you know what regular, systematic reading of the New Testament will do for you. And one of the things it will do for you is give you peace, peace of mind, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that helps you deal with the mental and emotional anguish and torment that comes to all of us when we hit a hard time. Now, the Greek word that's translated peace here, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that's translated peace here, and in most of the other spots it's used in the New Testament, when it's used literally, it means not war, the opposite of war and fighting. But when it's used figuratively, which it is here, when it's used figuratively, it means peace of mind. Jesus is telling his followers, you're going to have trouble in the world. That's kind of like a duh statement. But he said, you're going to have peace of mind in the midst of it. Peace of mind, I look peace up in the dictionary. Sometimes Webster can really help with clarity. We all kind of know what peace is, but I like the way it's defined. Peace of mind is a state of tranquility and quiet. It's freedom from disquieting, troubling, or anxious thoughts and emotions. Now, we can all relate to that definition because all of us experience troubling, agitating, emotions and thoughts that just keep going on and on and on. Well, peace is freedom from that. It doesn't mean you never have it. It means you know how to address it and deal with it and bring yourself back to a place of peace. Peace comes to us through the Word of God. See, Jesus said, I have spoken some things to you guys tonight so that you will have peace of mind. Peace comes to us through the written Word of God because, well, there's a gazillion reasons why peace comes to us, but peace comes to us because it gives us additional information about our situation. Now, if you've been with us the past couple weeks, we were focusing on that, that there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. For example, there are angels in this room. I'm not talking weirdo wacko. I'm telling you that because the Bible says so. There are unseen beings in this room. There's an unseen dimension, an unseen realm. The Bible reveals many examples where the veil was pulled back and men were permitted to see into the unseen realm. We've discussed all that in detail. But the Bible gives you additional information about your situation, and it brings peace to you. The Bible reveals that God is with us. There's no place God is not. He's omnipresent. Wherever you are, there He is. And not only is He with you, He's for you. He's for you. Why? Because He loves you. God is with you. God is for you. Whether you can see Him or feel Him, according to the Bible, the Word of God, He is with you and He is for you. The Bible also reveals that there is nothing impossible to God. We could do a whole lesson just on that, looking up impossible circumstances recorded in the Bible that God was able to solve. Nothing is impossible. There is no situation that is too big for Him to handle. There's no circumstance that takes Him by surprise. You may have been surprised by your circumstance, but He wasn't. And He already has a solution for those, for those who belong to Him, even though we don't know what to do, He knows what to do. And if that becomes real to you, if you become persuaded of those things, it'll give you peace. I used this example a couple weeks ago. Have you ever had to call 911? Probably a lot of people in here have, for whatever reason. Something's happening. You're all jacked up emotionally and in your thoughts because it's serious. You call 911, and even though there's been no change yet, you feel that sense of, help's on the way, help's on the way. That's peace of mind in a difficult situation. Everything's going to be okay. If we know God and Him with us and for us through His Word, we can experience peace. The Bible assures us that everything we see is temporary and subject to change by God's power, either in this life or in the life to come. The Bible shows us that Almighty God is able to use life's troubles, even things He doesn't approve of, things that He didn't initiate or cause. He's able to use them and cause them to serve His ultimate purpose for good. We've done whole lessons where we've looked at examples from the Scripture, spectacular examples of God doing just that very thing for His people. And the Bible assures us He will get you through until He gets you out. None of that takes away the problem, but it gives you peace of mind in the midst of the trouble. Now, recently, we've been focusing on the fact that when we hit hard times, when we encounter troubles, we immediately experience anxious, agitating thoughts and emotions, fear, worry. That's normal. Sometimes Christians feel guilty because they feel bad. No, we're wired that way. If something bad happens, you're going to respond emotionally with what we might call a, quote, negative emotion. Just because it's negative doesn't mean it's inappropriate. It's appropriate to feel fear when somebody points a gun at you. That's completely appropriate. Now, Jesus was aware that emotions, troubling emotions, anxious thoughts rise up in the face of trouble. Jesus here tells His followers, I've told you the things I've told you tonight so that in Me you can have peace. You're going to have trouble in the world. You're going to have trouble, but you can have peace in the midst of it. If you back up to chapter 14, let me read two other statements Jesus made connected with this. Chapter 14, I'm only going to read two verses here. Jesus earlier in his teachings told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You've heard that. That's a familiar statement. Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then drop down to verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, both of those verses, we could do entire lessons just on each verse. We're not going to right now in the interest of time. Who said, "I'm so happy"? You guys. Praise the Lord. I just want you to notice, he's giving him a teaching, and he knows where he's going to end up. He's going to end up saying, "You're going to have trouble in the world, but I've told you some things that'll bring you peace. I've overcome the world." Now, we'll talk about what that means, that he's overcome the world, in upcoming lessons. Not right now, not tonight. I'm just sort of setting the stage here. But he tells them, "I've told you this so you can have peace." Well, he's already said at least two times, "Don't let your heart be troubled." In other words, to experience peace of mind, we have to learn how to deal with troubling, agitating thoughts and emotions and get to the point where God's word settles the issue for us. We discussed that in some detail last week. We have to learn that God's word trumps everything. We may feel this, but if he says that, that is it. We may think this, but if he says that, that is it. Do you understand what I'm saying by my little analogy here? To experience peace of mind, we have to learn how to deal with agitating thoughts and emotions and get to the point where God's word settles every issue for us, despite what we see and how we feel, despite the tormenting thoughts that fly through our head. Now, we've been making the point in the previous two lessons, this doesn't mean you deny what you see. If you see it, you see it. This doesn't mean you deny what you feel. If you feel it, you feel it. It means you recognize there's more to your situation than what you see and feel in the moment. We discussed that in some detail. You have to learn to keep your mind focused on what God says in his word. We don't deny what we see and feel. We recognize that there's more to reality than what we see and feel in the moment. Almighty God is with us and for us, working for our good in our circumstance. If that becomes real to you, it will change the way you view your life. Can that become real to you? It absolutely can. It absolutely can. Now, let's back up for a minute. We'll address some of these points in more detail as we work through this part of our series over the next couple of weeks. But let's back up for just a minute and consider something else that Jesus told his apostles a few years before he went to the cross. Now, you may recall, where do I want you to turn? You can turn to Luke 17. It's going to take a few minutes for us to get here. I've got a lot of verses on here that we're not going to look at tonight, just in the interest of time. You're welcome. Praise the Lord. We'll get to Luke 17 in a minute, but let me set the scene. It's a few years before Jesus went to the cross. Now, you recall, Jesus came to first century Jewish people. He was born into the Jewish race. And they knew from the Old Testament prophets that a Messiah, Savior, Redeemer was coming. And they also knew, according to the Old Testament prophets, that this Messiah was going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. I've got some verses down there. Those are whole lessons for another night. The Old Testament prophets, however, were not clearly shown by the Spirit of God that there are actually going to be two comings of the Messiah. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, the first time, to go to the cross to pay for sin so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters of God. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth of all sin, corruption, and death, and restore this planet to a fit forever home for God and his family. All those who put faith in the revelation of God that was given to their generation will then be reunited with their bodies, raised from the dead, to live on this earth again. Now, those are lessons we've talked a lot about. We could do whole lessons on each point. The reason for saying that is Jesus knew that he was not at that time going to establish the visible kingdom on this earth. His followers didn't know it. So he had to prepare them for the fact that it wasn't going to go quite the way they thought it was right now. Now that brings us to Luke 17. During his earth ministry, Jesus began to reveal to his apostles that the kingdom of God was at hand. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus' first message when he began his public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Do you remember him saying that? The kingdom is near. And that got everybody's attention because they're waiting for a Messiah who's going to establish a kingdom. But he begins to explain to them that it's first going to come in an unseen form. Not the visible kingdom. That's still to come when Jesus returns at the second coming of Jesus. It would take an unseen form. Okay, now let me read. Luke chapter 17. Let me start in verse 20. "And when he," that's Jesus, "was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said," stop right there. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. They don't like Jesus. They're very concerned about his popularity. Everybody's looking for a kingdom. Jesus is talking about a kingdom. So they say, "Well, when is this kingdom going to be established?" They're thinking physical, visible kingdom that's going to overthrow Roman rule and restore our national sovereignty to us. When is the kingdom coming? Okay. They asked him, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" He answered them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now that's King James language, but the Greek there has the idea, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. It's not coming with outward show. It's not coming in something as something you can see. Let me keep reading. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. That word kingdom literally means reign. That's what a kingdom is. A king reigning over a specific area of land. The kingdom of God would come first through a new birth in the hearts of men accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a whole lesson for another night. This new birth would be an inward cleansing and indwelling by God in the hearts of all who put faith in Jesus Christ. Those are whole lessons for another night. Now the reason I said that to you is because I wanted to set it up to make this next statement. You have to put all the Gospels together to get the whole picture of everything that Jesus taught. We've said that in previous lessons. Jesus then began to explain to his followers that this form of the kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts of men by the power of the Holy Spirit, changing them, indwelling them, this form of the kingdom will spread through the proclamation of the Word of God. Through preaching, through teaching, through preaching the gospel. Now, Jesus told a series of parables, which we're not going to read, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. You've heard these parables if you've been in church at all in your lifetime. He compared the preaching of the Word of God to a sower sowing a seed. Do you remember that? Does that ring a bell? Okay. And he told a number of parables to illustrate aspects of this previously unrevealed form of the kingdom of God, the reign of God in the hearts of men by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, you can turn, let's look at Matthew 13. We're going to look at Matthew's version. Now, I'm only going to read a couple of lines here. you could do entire lessons on the sower sowing the seed. I just want to read a couple statements here. Jesus said a lot of things about the kingdom spreading through a sower sowing the word. But one point he made was that when the word is proclaimed, the wicked one comes to steal the word, comes to steal the seed. Now, who's the wicked one? Satan, the devil. Exactly right. Okay, let me just read. Let me start in verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside, but he that receives seed in the stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy he receiveth it, yet because he has no root in himself that heareth it, he believeth it for a while, but then when persecution or tribulation arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Now, stop right there. Lots in there we're not going to talk about. The point is, Jesus is saying when the word is preached, the wicked one is going to come to try to steal it, to steal the word. And then he says when tribulation or persecution, and Mark, I believe, adds the detail, affliction. Tribulation, persecution, and affliction, or difficulties come, that people let go of the word. They quit believing. Now, what does that mean? What does it have to do with anything that I'm talking about? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. I know what I'm talking about. Jesus said the wicked one comes to steal the word before it can have much effect on the hearer. And he works in times of tribulation, persecution, and affliction because it's easier to steal the word. Have you ever been in a bad situation and you have to wrestle with thoughts like, I wonder if God's even real? Everybody in here has. Well, you're more vulnerable to somebody saying to you, you know, that stuff is just a bunch of hooey, aren't you? Now, the devil's ultimate goal is to pressure you into giving up faith in Christ. If he can't do that, he'll settle for making you as ineffective as possible. If we were to read these whole parables, Jesus talked about some hear the word and they bring forth a 30% harvest. Some hear it, they bring forth 60, some bring forth 90, some 100. He works to make you as ineffective as possible. No joy, no peace, no love. He makes you ineffective and unfruitful. Whole lessons for another night. What I want to begin to focus on for the next couple of lessons is that you have to recognize there is an enemy of God and his people who is at work in this world, the devil and his minions. Now, I don't talk much about the devil, not because he's not real, not because I don't believe in the devil. Jesus believed in the devil. But people tend to do squirrely things with teachings about the devil. I've done this before. I know my brain is different on some levels. I mean, sometimes in church services, when people testify, they talk more about the devil than they do God. What the devil's doing, the devil's doing, oh, the devil did this, the devil did that, the devil did this, the devil, oh yeah, and God help me, but the devil, and so I'm hesitant, I'm just being honest, but praise the Lord, we need to know that we have an enemy. Now, who is the devil? The devil is a created being, an angel, and he rebelled against God in eternity past. Those are whole lessons for another night. My goal in the next couple of weeks is to help you understand how he works, because he works on us in the hard times. If you're going to have peace in the hard times, not only do you have to know that there's more information available in your circumstance, God is with you and for you, you have to know that there's somebody actively at work trying to steal the word that you do have. Does that make sense? You have to know that, and then you have to know how he works. A lot of people spend time rebuking the devil. My car wouldn't start today. It's the devil. I'm here to tell you, the devil does not mess with your car. He couldn't care less. What he does is when your car won't start, says, whispers to you, God doesn't love you. If he did, he'd never let this happen. You know that person that you know at church that's only half in? You know they're not fully committed. Well, they got a brand new car, and you got this crummy one that won't start. It really isn't worth it to serve God. That's how the devil works. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. I can tell by the looks on some of your faces, you've had that same conversation. Praise the Lord. Now, you have to realize, I want to follow the outline because each point is important. The devil's primary tactics are mental. They're mental. He doesn't break your car. You know, there's so much we could say. What he does is he presents us with lies about God, lies about ourselves, and lies about our circumstances. You're no good. You're not going to make it. God is bad God. He'd have never let this happen if he was a good God. And your circumstances, oh, you're going down. You will not survive this. Well, those are all contrary to what the Bible says. So they're lies. If the word of God is the truth, which it is, we established that last week. Something contrary must be an untruth. Would you agree with that? You have to be able to recognize that, answer it, and deal with it. Now, we have to realize also that we're particularly vulnerable. Oh, I don't know if I said this. The devil's main strategies are mental. He lies to us. And our defense is the truth, which is the word of God, the written word of God. You have to realize that we're particularly vulnerable to mental attacks when we're in the midst of trouble, persecution, affliction, tribulation, because what we see and feel in the moment does seem to contradict God's word. I mean, the Bible says God loves me. It's not unreasonable to think, if he loves me, why is this happening? That's not unreasonable. You just have to be able to answer that accurately according to the Bible. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But to turn to Romans chapter 1. Got to watch my time here. We started a little early tonight, so I'm feeling like I got tons of time. You don't want an hour and a half lesson here, do you? It was very polite of you to say no, not to say no. Okay. To experience the peace, to experience peace of mind in this very difficult life, you have got to win the battle for your mind. That's where I got my title tonight. You've got to win the battle for your mind. That's one reason why the Bible has so much to say about your mind and where you focus your attention. The last few weeks, we looked at numerous verses where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs us to put our attention on what God says. You remember we talked about all those verses, if not pretend, because it's 8:30 and I don't want to start over. The Bible has a lot to say about our mind. Now, I'm here in Romans chapter 1. Let me start. I'll start in verse 1, but we're going for verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's such a great verse, so much we could say. But listen to verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Tons of stuff in verse 2 that we could talk about. But he instructs Christians who have already undergone a very significant transformation, namely, they've been born of God by the indwelling of the Spirit of God through the new birth. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior tonight, the kingdom has come into you. That's some of the language the Bible uses. That's a poetic way of saying God has come into you by his Spirit to reign in your hearts. You've already undergone a very significant transformation. You've been transformed from sinner into saint, from lost to found, from child of the devil to child of God. That's huge. We could do entire lessons on that. Well, Paul says to those kind of people, you need to undergo an additional transformation. Besides that, you have to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Now, we could do entire lessons on a renewed mind, but let me just give you one statement. A renewed mind is a mind that has learned to see things the way God sees them. A renewed mind is a mind that has learned to see things the way God sees them, to see things the way they really are according to God. That's one of the reasons we read the Bible. I could do whole lessons on this. We have Isaiah 55. I didn't put this in, but it says, change your thoughts. Our thoughts have to be changed. The world acts the way the world acts because of the way it thinks. If you don't change your thinking, you'll act like you used to act still. Because you won't realize. I'm getting way off track here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of those lessons that's hard for me to do because every point could be its own lesson. And really, all I'm trying to do is inspire you to become a regular reader of the New Testament so your mind will get straightened out. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 18. When God's kingdom comes into us at the new birth, when the Spirit of God comes into you and cleanses you and indwells you, when you put faith in Christ, your mind is not directly affected. It's a birth of your spirit, a change in your spirit. But your mind, your emotions, and your body are not changed. If you can... I can point to a specific time when I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Depending on your church background, maybe you can't. I can. I'm here to tell you, I was just as beautiful after I did it as I was before I did it. There was no change in the way I look. And I was on cloud nine for a while, but guess what? Cloud nine went poof at some point. You can probably relate to that. That initial emotional high went away because there wasn't a permanent change in my emotions. They were affected by the inward change in my spirit. Whole lessons for another night. But this verse informs us. Let me read it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Well, let me start in verse 17 to get the context. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. A lot of stuff in there we could talk about, but Paul is basically saying, you guys... don't keep acting the way you used to act. Before, your mind was darkened because you had no access to the light of God. But once you become a Christian, you have access to His light through His Word. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. His Word shows us how things really are, which should change the way we think about a lot of things. You don't realize it, but all you know is what you've been exposed to. I mean, that's an obvious statement, but have you ever run into somebody who's just completely different in the way they look at everything? So much so that you think, what's the matter with that person? Well, I got news, they're looking at you just the same way. All you know is what you've been exposed to. And before we bowed our knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all we knew was the influence we grew up under. And according to the Bible, we all grew up under the influence of a system that is contrary to the Word of God, to the kingdom of God, and is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the devil blinds the minds of those who don't believe. The devil is the prince of this world. He has, well, so much we could say about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for the devil, works in the children of unbelief. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principality, powers, might, and dominion in in the unseen realm. In addition to not having access to the unseen realities that are revealed in God's Word, our minds, when we come to the Lord, are filled with information and lies about God, about ourselves, and about the nature of reality. We have warped and ungodly thinking patterns. All of us do. They're actually called strongholds in our minds. And they become our automatic response to life. Now, those are lessons for another day, but I'll just give you one. If you were raised in a household where every time you turned around, somebody called you a dummy, and people are raised in households like that, guess what stronghold gets built up in your mind? A learned thinking pattern that you're a dummy. And that's how you deal with life. That's an example of what I'm talking about. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. My point is that when we come to the Lord, we have to address these issues in our mind. And regular Bible reading, you thought I forgot what I was talking about. Regular Bible reading is critical to remedying this condition. Without the Bible, your mind will never be renewed, and you'll struggle with thoughts and behaviors that won't change until or unless your view of reality changes. Or your thinking. Remember, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see, your perspective. The Bible shows us the way things really are according to God, and it exposes ungodly and harmful thinking patterns that are built up in our minds, that have built up in our minds over the years. God shows it to us not to condemn us, but so they can be fixed. Probably everybody in here can give me an example of something in your brain that haunts you. And it's something you learned growing up. It was put into you. The only remedy for that is the Word of God. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He knows how to deal with it. Let me read this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God," that's the Bible, "the Word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest sword, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are." Now, that verse isn't meant to be a condemning verse. That verse is meant to show you God knows. God knows. He can expose it in a way and in a time so it can be dealt with. Now, nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. A lot of Christians are afraid of the devil. They don't understand how he works, and they're afraid of him. Hollywood helps us with that. Some people love scary movies. And it's given us ideas about the devil that are actually not accurate. If you're a Christian tonight, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the devil has absolutely no power over you. No power, no power, no power. Jesus, through his resurrection victory, broke the power of the devil over all who put faith in him. He did have power over you, but he doesn't anymore. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. Jesus didn't break the power of the devil for himself because he didn't need it. The devil had no power over him. He broke the devil's power over us. For our sake, we were powerless to do it. He took our place at the cross and defeated the devil for us as us in his resurrection victory. Now, we're going to discuss that in more detail in upcoming weeks. That's all I'm going to say about that right now. I just want to read you three verses. I'm going to read them off your outline about Jesus breaking the power of the devil. And then I want to make the main point for tonight. Now, somebody's singing, "What? You mean you haven't made your point yet?" Actually, no, I haven't. praise the Lord. Okay. Hebrews chapter, and like I say, we are going to discuss this in detail over the next few weeks. Hebrews 2:14, "Only by dying could he, Jesus, break the power of the devil who had the power of death." Through dying, he broke the power of the devil who has the power of death. We'll explain that in detail in another lesson. Colossians 2:15, "Through the cross, God disarmed the unseen evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly through his victory over them at the cross of Christ." And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. I've shortened it up quite a bit. Through resurrection, Jesus is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with his presence. Through the new birth, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you are now part of Christ's body. Whole lesson for another day. The King James says he's under our feet. Have you ever heard that expression? You have, if you've been in church any length of time. That's not a poetic statement. It's a statement of authority. He's defeated, and I'm on top of him. If you're in the body of Christ, even if you're the bottom of the left toe on the right foot, you're on top of the devil. Now, why did I say that? Well, because the devil is a defeated foe, as far as you're concerned, and you and I need to face him as what he is, a defeated enemy. Although he has not yet been removed from human contact, he will be in connection with the second coming of Jesus, he and all his minions, his fellow fallen angels. We have to enforce his defeat in our life. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're close by. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible tells us to be wise to the devil's mental strategies. The Apostle Paul wrote many of the verses we've referred to over the past month or so. Let me read you something else he said. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul instructed Christians to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, wiles in the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word that's translated wiles literally means to work by a method. The devil's got a method. And he always works by this one method. This word carries the idea of mental strategies. The devil's tactics are mental. Hollywood would have you believe that this smoky thing comes out from under your bed and rises up and goes, rah! That's why everybody's afraid of the devil. I was very afraid of the unseen realm before I became a Christian. I had several kind of freaky supernatural experiences when I was younger. And I didn't sleep alone till I became a Christian. I was so afraid of the dark. And I'd leave the light on. We moved into a house where my bed was away from the light switch, and I didn't have a lamp stand. So I rigged up this little gizmo, this piece of cardboard that I hooked on the light switch, and I had a big string that went to my bed. I'm talking about a senior in high school here, okay? We're not talking about a five-year-old. And I'd get in bed and yank this thing, and the light would go off. I was terrified of the dark because of unseen things. Well, I'm here to tell you, I am absolutely not afraid of the dark anymore. Now, I'm not afraid of the devil. I don't watch scary movies because that's a weak area for me. It'd be like somebody who struggles with alcoholism taking a little drink. That's not real wise. But I'm here to tell you, if the devil stepped out of the realm, unseen realm, would I have hair standing up on the back of my neck? I'm sure I would. That would be an appropriate action. But he's a defeated foe. His strategies are mental. See, he worked on me mentally to convince me that he was bigger than anything that could come, you know, any resources I had on my side. Now, the devil's tactics are mental. Paul, don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul talked about the fact that Christians are not to be ignorant of his devices. That's the word. And the Greek word translated devices has the idea of mind games. The devil presents our mind with lies in an attempt to influence our behavior. He cannot make you do anything. Have you ever heard, oh, the devil made me do it? No, you chose to do it. He may have suggested it, but you said, that's a great idea. And you went right along with it. Now, these lies come to us in various ways. They can come through the culture. A lot of them do come through the culture. They can come through other people. But most of them come in the form of thoughts in our mind. You know, you might be thinking, you mean the devil can put something in my mind? I hesitate to say this because, like I say, people do freaky things with talk about the devil, but yeah, he can. A preacher I had great respect for used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And I'm going to show you some verses in a minute. He presents us with thoughts. Have you ever been standing in line at the store, like at the Quick Trip, and you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden the thought runs through your mind, steal that candy bar? You didn't initiate it. Where'd that come from? And then it's followed immediately by a thought that says, you must not even be a Christian. No true Christian would think like that. You didn't initiate that either. Those are fiery darts designed to influence your behavior. Now, I don't believe the devil really cares if you steal the candy bar or not. What he's more interested in is you picking up that second thought, ooh, God must not love me. I must not be a Christian. And then for the next 2 weeks, you don't even talk to God because you feel so condemned. Well, he's made you unfruitful, which is why he comes to steal the word. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, all of us have thoughts like that you didn't initiate. Have you ever been having a wonderful time in a church service and you glance over at somebody and the thought runs through your mind, I hate her, or something like that? And then you think, what's the matter with me? Now, if you're sitting there initiating those thoughts, I've got another lesson you need to listen to. Praise the Lord. But I'm trying to get you to see how he works. They're fiery darts from the enemy. His goal is to entice you to accept and act on these thoughts. Now, notice another important detail in this verse. Paul says, you put on the armor of God so you can stand against the mental strategies of the devil. That word devil in the Greek, I've got it written down on the outline, it's diabolos. It's actually, it's a compound word, two Greek words put together. Dia means through, and balos means to throw, or I throw. I throw through. When you put them together, the word means to throw repeatedly until there is penetration. He keeps at it, in other words, throwing thoughts at you until one of them sticks. That's how he works. That's how he works. Now, the devil is relentless sometimes in his mental attacks. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, let me keep reading. Okay, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or unseen or heavenly places. A lot in that verse. But Paul acknowledges we wrestle with the devil. Now, you might say, I thought you said he's defeated. So how come I gotta wrestle him? Well, that's actually a really good question. That word wrestle there, it means to sway. It means to sway, or vibrate. It's used both ways, sway or vibrate. The devil relentlessly seeks to sway you from your faith and trust in the Lord and from your commitment and obedience to him. The devil cannot make you do anything. He has to persuade you to act, and he does it through lies, through trickery, through mental strategies. That's why Paul here says, back to verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the mental strategies of the devil as he wrestles with you to try to sway you from your faith in the Lord, from your commitment to and obedience to him. Put on the whole armor of God so that the arm, let me say this for you, say that God's armor is his word. God's armor is his word. I've got it on the outline. There's a lot of verses that tell us this, but Psalm 91 verse 4 says, his faithful promises are your armor and protection. God's word is the truth, and his truth is the antidote and the protection against lies. You recognize lies when you know the truth. I haven't said this in a long time, but people who work for the Treasury, in the search out counterfeit money department, if that's what they call it. They don't study all the different ways that counterfeit money can be printed up. They study the genuine article so that they can become so familiar with real money that counterfeits are obvious to them immediately. We might not notice it because we're not that familiar. I don't stare at my money. It's the same thing. The more you, quote, stare at the word of God, the truth, the more you're able to say, that's a lie. That's a lie, and you're able to refuse it and refute it. Now, when Paul here says, put on the whole armor of God, that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if we were to keep reading here down to verse 17, I'm sorry, Paul talks about putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the loin belt of truth. Are you familiar with that? What is that? I mean, I've had people tell me they get up in the morning and pretend they're putting a helmet on, and they pretend they're putting a loin belt on, and they're putting a breastplate and a shield. You're wasting your time, because before you get out to the car, you're going to be knocked down by lies from the devil. That doesn't do a thing. Paul is using an example, a cultural reference that the first readers of this letter, when he wrote it, would have understood. The whole entire Mediterranean region was under the control of the Roman Empire, and Roman soldiers were everywhere, everywhere. And at that time, the Roman army was absolutely unbeatable. Unbeatable. A Roman soldier in a full set of armor was absolutely undefeatable. That's Paul's point. If you've got full armor on, like these soldiers, just as they can't be defeated, you can't be defeated. And he's just being really poetic here. We could do a whole lesson on this, but each piece of armor actually represents a specific category of information from the Word of God that you need to be able to recognize the lies of the devil. That's a whole lesson for another night. But he tells them, he ends it up by saying, take unto you the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, blah, blah, blah. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let me read this off your outline. The Amplified is a little clearer here. Therefore, put on God's complete armor that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger, and having done all that the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. You put God's armor on through learning the Word of God. That's how you get the armor on. That's a whole lesson for another night. But Paul says you'll be able to resist the lies and stand your ground. See, he's seeking to sway, vibrate you from your confidence and faith in God in the evil day of danger. What's an evil day? Probably just about 28 out of 30 on a calendar month. Something comes up. It might be a situation in your life, somebody else's. There's always stuff. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's where we started out tonight. Jesus' words, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. We got a lot to talk about that. Go to Matthew chapter 4 and we'll finish this up. Matthew chapter 4. I've made a bunch of points tonight that we're going to elaborate on over the next several weeks under our umbrella of becoming regular readers of the New Testament and changing the way we see things, changing our perspective. That's one of the things the Bible will absolutely do for you. Jesus gives us a tremendous example of how to deal with the devil. Because I've given you a lot of information, but the bottom line is, okay, I know he comes to lie to me. And I know the Word of God can help me, but how do we do this? How do we do this? You know, what if a poofy little smoke comes out from under my bed tonight and rises up at the foot of my bed and goes, "Rah, I'm the devil. I'm here to get you. What do I do?" I'm being a little facetious. Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm more bored than you are. Just kidding. Just kidding. Now, let me make... Jesus, during his earth ministry, the 3.5 years he was on this earth, he had to deal with the devil. And we can learn a lot from a pretty familiar incident. But let me make a statement about Jesus before we read here in Matthew chapter 4. This could be a whole lesson in and of itself, because the Bible has so much to say about it. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. In the womb of Mary, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on a full human nature and was born into this world. He didn't cease to be God, but he didn't live as God while he was on the earth. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. One person, two natures, human and divine. There's buku verses about that, tons of verses. We could do whole lessons on that. But the reason I tell you this is because the Bible tells us that Jesus got hungry. It tells us he slept, he got tired, and it tells us he was tempted to sin. Are you familiar with some of those verses? Well, I make a joke out of it, but it's the truth. God is not sitting on his throne right now with his stomach rumbling because he needs a Big Mac. Okay? The Bible clearly says in the book of Psalms that God never sleeps. Yet Jesus was hungry and Jesus slept. How is that possible if he's God? Well, he's God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God, veiled his deity, and lived as a man. He got hungry, he had to sleep, and he was also tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. God can't be tempted to sin. James, the first chapter, says that. Yet Jesus was tempted. Jesus also died. God can't die. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I've got these verses in the outline. We're not looking them up in the interest of time. Jesus took on a human nature so he could die for our sin. It's a brilliant plan. We'll discuss that in more detail in upcoming lessons. But Jesus faced the devil as a man. That's the point I'm wanting to make here. Okay, now, we have here in Matthew chapter 4 a detailed example of how the devil tempted Jesus. Now, there's way more in this than we can talk about now. I'm not going to read every verse because we're just about out of time here. We're coming to the end. But you remember this. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the Judean wilderness. Now, we talked about the Judean wilderness a few weeks ago. It was east of Jerusalem before you get to the Dead Sea. It was a desert, mountainous type region. It was quite rugged. The landscape, the elevation drops hundreds and hundreds of feet in a very short time. It's a series of steps. There's caves there. David hid in the caves there when he was running from Saul. That's where Jesus went. 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. You know that. Okay, commune with God. Well, the devil came and tempted him. Now, let me start in verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. There he is, he's hungry. Why? Because he's a man. He's fully man. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Obviously, the Spirit of God sustained him, because a human can't go 40 days without food. But the fast is over, and he's hungry. And when the tempter came to him, stop right there. The devil came to him when he was hungry and tired after spending 40 days in a rugged landscape sleeping in caves. Remember what we said at the start? You're more vulnerable in challenging circumstances. When you're tired and refreshed and everything is going well, it's much easier to resist the lies of the devil. But when you're not, it isn't. Okay. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I've wished I'd get the easy temptations like that. You know, turn these rocks into bread. If you want to prove something, that'd be easy to resist. I can't do it. But if you get the point, 40 days earlier, Jesus was baptized by John. You remember that? and real supernatural thing happened. The heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in a form that John could see, looked like a dove. And God the Father spoke and said, what? This is my beloved Son. 40 days earlier, Jesus, the man, heard the words, this is my Son. And the devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, there's the temptation, working to sway him from his faith in what God said to him. Does that make sense? If you be the Son of God, the devil didn't care if he turned rocks into bread, but he knew the guy was hungry. And he's weak because he's tired. If you're the Son of God. See, that's how he works. Does that make sense? Okay. And as we proceed on, there's three temptations like that. Let me just read them real briefly. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the high temple. A supernatural event takes place here. Don't have time to talk about it. And the devil says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. After all, the Bible says he's given his angels charge over thee. And in their hands they'll bear you up against... they'll bear you up lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. The same temptation if you're the Son of God. You might not be, so let's prove it. Let's prove it. Let's prove it. And then he quotes the Bible to him. That's Psalm 91. I've got the reference down there. He quotes the Bible to him. Did you know the devil can quote Bible? He does it out of context for a purpose that is ungodly. And then, let me drop down, verse 8. Again, the devil take him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if you fall down and worship me. He ratchets it up. Okay, this isn't working so far, so let's show him something spectacular. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on this part right here. But I want you to notice, the devil hits him when he's weak. He's hungry and tired. He keeps hammering, because that's what devil means, to keep throwing until you penetrate, with, if you're the Son of God. Well, Jesus answered that with, it is written. Jesus used the word of God to answer the devil. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I've got the references down there. Then the devil says, okay, you know something about the Bible, I'll use the Bible against him. Let's prove you're the Son of God. I mean, after all, the Bible says, if you jump off something, God will save you through his angels. Actually, it doesn't say that. He took it out of context. And then he goes for the big one. He shows him all the power of the world, which was his to give, because he's the God of this world, small g. Whole lessons for another night. He's going to be evicted at the second coming of Jesus. Whole lessons for another night. But my point is, through using the word of God, Jesus was able to resist the temptations, the mental attacks, the mental strategies that came to him when he was weak. What can we learn from this? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. We can learn to use the word of God to resist the mental attacks of the devil, just like Jesus did. Let me read you one more verse. This is from Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. This is verse 13, Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended the complete cycle of temptations, he left him. Now listen to this. Temporarily, that is, stood off from him, until another more opportune and favorable time. He don't give up easy. You got to stand your ground. In a world where troubles are unavoidable, Jesus has given us words that will bring us peace. That's where we started tonight. But you will not experience this peace unless you read the Bible and learn to focus your mind on what God says. You will not experience this peace unless you win the battle for your mind by learning how to answer the mental strategies of the devil and of the devil with the word of God. We got a lot more to say about all this, but we're out of time for tonight. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that shows us the way things really are. You're wonderful, Lord. We praise you and we thank you that you have not left us helpless or powerless or without direction. Thank you, Lord, that through your word, we see the way things really are, and we can stand against the lies of the devil. Father, I pray that everybody who hears this lesson would be encouraged afresh and anew to become a reader of your word so that they can know for themselves what you say, so that their thinking can be changed and their perspective can come into line with the way things really are. Lord, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.